Psalm 38, and we are going to look at the entirety of the psalm tonight. I actually am looking forward to this book because it tells us something about what we can know about God, and does so in kind of a dark period of David's life. You have to understand as we read this tonight, this will be a dark period for David. It's called, this is one of the texts that is penitential. Penitential. That's not penitentiary, or it is not potential. It is the penitential. In other words, he is giving us a psalm of penitence, a psalm, we could say it, of repentance. And so David here is sick. You'll be able to pick up on that. Look for all the places in the scripture where you find David is speaking of his illness. Look at what he looks at as the reason for his sickness. That's going to be highlighted in just the first couple of verses. As you look at it, you can really just grab the cues and the clues from this text. There's nothing that we need to really dig down into the context for us to understand better. David is laying it all bare. He is in a soul-searching moment. He's before God, if you would, just wide open before the Lord. And everything about the text sits right at face value. And so let's look at it tonight. Psalm 38. The Bible tells us in verse number 1, Bible says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness of my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I, as a dumb man, that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God, for I said, Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me, for I am ready to halt, and my sore is continually before me. I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin, but mine enemies are lively and are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Father, we come to you tonight because we need to hear from you. It is not enough, Lord, for us to come and merely run our eyes over the words. Father, we open ourselves to your Holy Spirit's instruction. We pray that ever-present Spirit that walks with us and teaches us, Father, that we would allow him to guide us, that, Father, we would allow him to illuminate and illumine our hearts and minds. And, Father, we surrender our flesh at this time. We imagine it dead on the cross of Calvary with our Savior. And, Father, in his resurrection, we identify with him risen again before you. Father, we pray that you would allow us tonight this evening to walk with you in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, I guess, if you're in your home standing. Please go ahead and be seated. We are in Psalm 38, and it is said of Michelangelo that to produce his masterpiece, David, that Michelangelo chose a stone that all the other artists had passed up on. But as he saw the stone, he knew there was something unique about this. He could see David in it. In fact, it was said of him that he could see the work that was done and then just simply chipped away everything that was not David. So when he saw the stone, according to his own estimation, and maybe it's, you know, an artist's estimation of his own work, but he said of himself, he saw the stone, and he could see David in the stone, and all he had to do was remove every piece of stone that was not David. This masterpiece, and knowing Michelangelo as a master, he looked at this stone as a product by which, if cooperated together, could produce a great masterpiece. And I tell you tonight that God has called us to yield ourselves to him as the stone, to yield ourselves to allow him to chip away anything and everything that is not the masterpiece he sees. In other words, whatever the image is that he has in his mind, the submissive believer is one who submits and surrenders his life to the fullest so that God can remove everything that is not the finished masterpiece. The Bible will tell us, as we look in the text tonight, what that masterpiece is and what work he is doing in us and what finished product he is going to produce in the yielded believer. But do know that there is a God who wishes to impress on us the image he has in his mind when he sees you. I'm going to go ahead and allow you to peek behind the curtain. The image he sees in you is Jesus. And he is allowing that if you would just simply surrender and yield yourself, he would remove everything in your life that does not belong except the Savior in there. I tell you tonight, God takes the chisel to our lives and it hurts. It is not a joyous feeling. It is not something you can look forward to, because when God begins to remove the things in your life that don't belong, many times there is pain that comes with it. There is hurt and heartache that come along with it. And when God chisels and chips away and breaks away the attitudes and mindsets and worldviews that do not belong in your life, you can expect that this will not be an easy process, but one that is necessary at its highest priority. It must be done. In fact, it is promised to be done, and that Christ will finish in you. He will complete in you that which he began in you. This is the promise. It is the project. It is the purpose of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us this, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is working in you by his own Spirit, by his very word. He is looking to transform and change you into the image that he has planned. Tonight, we look at this psalm, one that is very hard for us to study. It is a difficult psalm. Not difficult in that we can't do it or that there's some vagary that we can't extrapolate out or pull out. It's a hard one to preach. It's a hard one to dive into because there are no highlights in this text. That there are no swells of glory in this text. Basically, the whole thing is it starts out bad and finishes bad. That's it. If you imagine like a plot line, as you can, you know, you read your favorite book, there's a plot line many times. There's the buildup, the introduction of the character. There's the introduction of the circumstances or trouble by which he will need to overcome. And then we watch our hero as he climbs to what is called the climax. That is that moment in the story when everything breaks apart and all of the trouble and trial that he went through pays off in this great overwhelming glory. And then the story goes ahead and closes down somehow. That end of the story. There's none of that. There's none of that. It is going to be a dead heartbeat all the way through. There is no storyline. There is nothing to capture attention and make sure that you really follow along with David's life, primarily because that's not how life works. That's how movies work. That's how a story works. That's how a book works. That's not how life works. David is allowing us in on the picture here that he's not going to write some climactic story, because that's not the story David's living. What David is living is real, and it's gut level. It's hurtful. It's painful. And there is heartache and heartbreak in the process. You see, for David, this is real. For you and I, it is real whether we recognize it or not. This is one, as I said, the penitential psalms, along with Psalm chapter 6, Psalm chapter 32, Psalm 51, 102, Psalm 130, and 143. These are all called the penitential psalms. In other words, they are David coming to God, dealing with the sin, dealing with a need to repent. And by the way, if you've ever felt like that, if it feels like every four chapters in your life is you kneeling before God and begging God for forgiveness, David knows what you're going through. The reality is that we are sinners, and David is a sinner. And David nails down the fact that he is a sinner. I do think that it is dangerous. I don't want us to dive into this text and say, okay, David, the problem is you're a sinner. That's how we got here. This is the issue. I tell you that whether or not David recognizes it, he is in this desperate situation every day, all day, because he is a sinner. Yes, we are in this psalm because of David's sin, but recognize David is as much a sinner when he is in Psalm 38 as he is when he is in Psalm 23, because we all are sinners. We are all consistently, continually sinners. Not only that, I want you, as we go through this text tonight, I want you to see how this this picture of David, I do always remind us that you're not David. There is much for us to learn from a sinner who suffers, because you and I are sinners, and often we suffer. But the picture is not a one-to-one comparison that you are David. And I know there are people who try to extrapolate out, well, David's going through this hardship, I go through hardship, so I'm just like David. But I understand, if you look at it that way, you'll miss the real value of the text, and that is there is another who will come that will sit on the throne of David who will also suffer. And he will suffer for sin. However, he is one who never sinned. You and I are sinners. We deserve the suffering we get. The question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? You and I are sinners. And the quicker we get to the point where we recognize it, the quicker we stop trusting us and can start trusting the person that David calls out to in repentance. You see, the real picture here is Jesus himself. We won't take time to break all of that down. There's some big questions here that get asked, but I want you to notice him. I want you to see him. I would do you a disservice by us diving into the text and letting you believe that this passage is about you. This passage is about our Savior who suffered and suffered for sin much like David did, but even more so, suffered for sins he never committed. He suffered for your sin and my sin. So as you read tonight, I want you to imagine and allow Jesus to sit at the forefront of your mind as we understand what David is going through. The Bible tells us here that David is showing repentance or giving penitence. Now, what is penitence? What is that? Penitence, it by definition, is the action of feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. Or repentance. That's what it's called. The actual definition of penitence is repentance. It is the action or feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. In fact, even on the heading, I don't know how many of you have it on your Bible. I imagine everyone does. But even in the heading, you'll notice just under Psalm 38, there are these little words. They're not the ordained by God words. They're not the scriptures themselves, but they're a heading for us to help us understand what was going on in the chapter, the actual preserved words there. And that little heading says this, a psalm of David to bring remembrance. To bring remembrance. And the question is sometimes, well, who is David trying to remind here? What is the remembrance that David is trying to bring about? Many believe, and is identified even in Psalm 70, the same preface is there as well. And it is oftentimes a plea for God to remember his mercies. to remember his mercies on his people, I do believe that it is ever important that God remember his mercies and that we call on God to remember his mercies towards us. But at the same time, I wonder if this is not a text to help David remember, that there is a powerful and merciful God who is demonstrating to him life, demonstrating to him mercy. And we find that here in this text, that David is bringing us to a place of remembrance. This is a song full of pain and guilt. This is David living out the sore effects as he sees it. He is dealing with the sore effects of his sin. We're going to dive into this idea. There is some that suggest that they know exactly what sin David is dealing with. I am not one who would go so far as to say that. There's nothing in the text that allows us to know exactly what period of life David was in when he wrote this text. There's nothing here that would allude to us, for us to have the idea of what the ramifications, what sin was caused to produce this ramification. But there are some commentators who would try to say that, you know, this was a particular period of life. One of those estimations, one of those guesses, if you would, is that some believe that this text was written after the sin of Bathsheba, and that he might have actually literally been living with a venereal disease after this exact sin. We don't know what it is, but you can take from the hints of this text exactly maybe what David's body was going through. As you hear what David is going through, it may have been that David was actually dealing with a disease brought on by his sin, and that he sees that result, he sees that sickness as a result of God allowing his sin to be punished. And by the way, God does not have to go around all the time punishing people because sin brings its own punishment. He doesn't have to run around putting lung cancer in people who've smoked their whole lifetime. He doesn't have to do that. It naturally happens. He doesn't have to run around and make the money of poor planners and those who refuse to live on a budget. God doesn't have to curse your money. That happens naturally. If you're a spendthrift and you blow it all, God didn't make you poor. You're just spending your money where you shouldn't, that's all. And so we can't look at God and say that God's behind every one of the curses in our life. And David here is highlighting that he is dealing with this particular sin, one, because of the magnitude of the suffering, but two, because he recognizes that it's a result of his sin. There's a direct dark line in his life where he can see that this is the sin that caused this result. Now understand, the Bible does tell us that though David was forgiven of his sin, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 10 through 14, he was told he would have to suffer the consequences, even the death of his own children being those same consequences. If David did receive this illness from this particular sin, he definitely sees it as the nature of his judgment from God. And then we find him begin to help us understand his approach to God. I want you to look with me. In the first and second verse, we see David approach God, and he teaches us this very important reality, that God hears prayers for mercy. God hears the prayers of those who pray for mercy. Understand that. God, right now, would hear your prayers for mercy. The trouble you're going through, the time, that the hardship you're facing, God would extend mercy, or at least hear the prayers of those who plead for mercy. Consider verse number 1 and verse number 2 of our text tonight. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. In other words, David is pleading with God that the Lord would not rebuke him in his wrath. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. And then he says that he also pleads with God that the Lord would not chasten him in hot displeasure. He would not lash out at him in his anger. The Lord also, the reason he's praying this way is because the Lord has already struck him with arrows and have pierced him with arrows. In other words, he sees this illness as the arrows of God hitting his life, making impact and contact with him. And he sees God pressing David down with his own hand, pushing David down into a little hole, making sure that David cannot get free. I want you to consider this tonight. I want you to understand that God hears the prayers of mercy. And as we look at this text tonight, you're going to see God responding, or at least as David sees it, that God could potentially respond to his prayer because God is a merciful God and demonstrates mercy to the repentant. Consider a few truths with me here tonight. Consider the desperation of David's suffering. In fact, do this. Don't just consider David's suffering. Consider the nature of suffering. Consider the fact that tonight there are those in the hospital who are suffering. Say, preacher, I'm not suffering right now. Things seem to be going pretty well with me. Then I'd ask you to consider someone suffering. I'd ask you to consider why and how it works, how it operates. And David allows us to understand a little bit of this. We find here in verse number 3 to verse number 10, he points out to us that this sinfulness, this illness has come as a result of sin. His foolishness and God's anger are the two primary focuses here in this text, that he recognizes he was the sinner, but he also recognizes that God is not one to be trifled with. It is a scary thing that our world loves to trifle with a powerful God. They love to trifle with a God, act as if he isn't there, and then ultimately just deny that he's there at all. But I do want you to understand that they can deny that God is, they can deny that he exists, but recognize a day of judgment is coming, and God will not be lightly dealing with his creation. We understand here that David is aware of a couple of things. He understands the wickedness of his own sin. By the way, that is the first essential to repentance, is that you recognize the wickedness of your own sin. I know that there are people who would love to offer forgiveness as long as you said that you're sorry, or they would want to have forgiveness extended to them without ever having to acknowledge their own sinfulness. But the key of repentance is recognizing where you've done wrong. David has this nailed down. But he also points out that he deserves the judgment of God. Now, whether or not we come away from this text believing that David has actually had the hand of God against him, there's one thing that is true, and that is David believes God's hand is against him. David is convinced that God's hand is against him. And so he is turning to God, begging God to not react in fear. Now, by the way, everything that David says is not necessarily what is happening. David is allowing us to understand from his point of view. We also know of God that God is not dealing with David the same way that David believes he's being dealt with. David sees every action of God as an angry God in heaven looking to stomp out the guy who sins. But that's not necessarily what happens, and we have the whole of Scripture to teach us otherwise. So what we're seeing is we're seeing the eyes of the psalmist looking at his perspective, and what he sees is a very angry God in full wrath mode, and this angry God is pouring out his wrath. The Bible will go on to teach us that God doesn't deal with us in that way. He deals with us, rather, in his mercy and in his grace. And it will take David coming to his senses to recognize that the way he's being dealt with is not a wrathful God, but rather a very merciful God, allowing him to experience the results of his sin. So, as you look at David, you recognize he begins from this place of one who is experiencing the wrath of God. He does a couple of things for us. He outlines for us the illness that he is facing. You can see this even in our text. He kind of highlights the kind of sin that, or the kind of physical ailment that he is going through. The Bible tells us a couple of those. I'm not going to look at all of them, but we do know a couple of things, right? We know that his wounds stink and are corrupt, according to verse 5, verse number 4. His iniquities are too heavy for him to bear. There's also an emotional sense of this sin. There is no soundness, he says in verse number 3. There is no soundness in his flesh. He is troubled, bowed down greatly, mourns all day long. His loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in his flesh. He's feeble, he's broken, he's groaning because of the turmoil of his heart. His heart pants, he says, and his strength is failing. The light of his eyes are gone from him, the Bible says. This is all what David is experiencing. He's going through this horrible illness. He's going through this horrible treatment. And by the way, they don't have an ER. They don't have medical help like we have today. He is facing all of this knowing that certain death could be around the corner, and yet he faces it calling out to God. Not only that, but in the time he needed it most, he is left alone and abandoned by his friends. In verse number 11 and verse number 12, my lovers and friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. they also that seek my life lay snares for me. My friends are staying away from me, and my enemies are drawing closer to me. That's a dangerous place for David to be. And he recognizes that those who've plotted against him are going to have wide open access because the people who loved him most have moved the furthest away from him. So now he feels alone. In my mind, I think of Job as he was suffering, as he was going through the sufferings of that he faced in the book named after him. We find Job is not only suffering physical ailment and facing death, but on top of that, he had friends, quote unquote. He had friends who stood around and told him how awful he was. The reality is that David is facing much this same kind of disease. Now you say with me, wait, hold on a second, preacher. I thought you said this is not so much about David, it's about our Savior. And I think of our Savior who, as he, the night he died, struck through his side. Yes, the same side, the same side pain that David is going through. Our Savior took a spear to his side and out which poured water and blood. Our Savior was beaten and whipped, his very joints pulled and stretched. And then when it was all said and done, no, not even his disciples were around him. You see, his disciples had abandoned him. His disciples took off. The people he loved and the people who loved him had left, and the enemies were the ones drawing closer. You see, Jesus has gone through the same suffering. David is suffering for his sins. Jesus is suffering for your sin and mine. You see, he's faced the very same trauma and trial. But instead of Jesus, he did not pray the mercy of God. Instead, he knew he was facing the full wrath of his Father. David is pleading, God, don't let me face your wrath. Please give me your mercy. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. You see, suffering is universal. There's just one who's ever walked the face of the earth who chose suffering. And he did it for you and me. And so our Savior, it can clearly be seen in this passage tonight. I want you to consider the desperation of suffering. I want you to call out depending on God to hear you. I want you to call out depending on God to hear you. Look at verse number 13. I love that verse number 13 gives us some hope. Verse 13, David tells us that God would listen to him. He said, but I as a deaf man heard not, and I as a dumb man that opened not my mouth. In other words, he was saying, as the enemy drew closer and as my friends moved away, my suffering was growing great, and I got to the place where I couldn't even hear the people around me anymore. I just stopped my ears so that I couldn't hear. And on top of that, I refused to speak. I refused to talk. I refused to have any part of engaging with the situation I was in. And so he goes on in verse number 14, thus I was a man that heareth not, and whose mouth were no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I put my hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. The Bible is highlighting for us that the reason David believed God would hear him was first, his enemies were right at hand and they were ready to rejoice. You see, David, when he comes to God reminding him, God, I have enemies, and these enemies are waiting. They are just simply waiting on me to fail. And if you don't let me win, if you don't bring me up, if you don't hold me up, my enemies are going to say that you failed. My enemies are going to say, you're the one who let us down. I don't want our enemies to have any reason to speak against us. I tell you, there are some times in our lives where the only thing holding us up are the words of those that would be able to say something bad about us. I knew he was going to quit. I knew he was going to fail. I knew he wouldn't make it. I knew they started going to that church. And what did I tell you? I said, this is just a little season in his life. This is just a little fad they're going through. This is just a little thing that they're doing. They'll stop going to church. Don't worry. They'll stop listening to the word. Don't worry. I know he seems a little fanatical right now. I know she seems like a little Bible thumper right now. But don't worry. Eventually, they'll stop going to church. That God stuff isn't important. And you and I have both gone through this. I'm not quitting because I'm not going to let anybody who speaks ill of God get any reason to speak bad about my Lord. And that's what David is facing. God, if you let me go down, we ruin my testimony. Lord, let's not ruin it here. Let's not give our enemies any room to make any accusation, which is what I love about Jesus. You see, the beauty is that Jesus wasn't done at the cross. You see, if Jesus had died died on the cross and then stayed dead, then our enemy would have reason to make fun of Jesus. Yeah, your Jesus isn't any God. He's not strong enough to raise himself up from the dead. But our Jesus ruined that. Jesus ruined the ability of Satan to speak against him. He ruined the ability of the world to actually have words against him. Why? Because it doesn't matter what they say. Our Savior rose again. You can tell me he was just a good teacher. You can tell me that you think he was a nice guy, but you don't believe he's God. I'm telling you, there is one who beat at death, hell, and the grave, and it is Jesus Christ, and whatever you have to say about him is defeated in the fact that he's alive. You see, our Savior, he had enemies, just like you and I had enemies, and it was our Savior who stood up for his own testimony and stands ready to help you with yours tonight. I tell you tonight that not only was there, he was concerned here about what those would say around him. And by the way, I want to say a quick word before I go into the second one. I want to say a quick word about this. You notice in verse number 15, you've got to catch this. I love in verse number 15, "For in thee, O Lord," now how many of you in your Bible, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You have that in yours? We got a couple folks in here tonight. Is that in yours, Brother Harold? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You got that? Yep. I think everybody in here has it. Yep. My wife's got that. Boys have that. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Well, that's on purpose. And I don't think you'd actually have anything different in yours. Verse 15. "For in thee, O Lord," he's screaming it. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think they texted back then. "Do I hope thou wilt hear." Now he says it again. "O Lord," capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. That's a different Lord than the first part. And then he says, "My God." So now, he's referenced God three different ways. Three different ways. First time, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The second time, capital L, O-R-D, and then God, right? Now, I just told you a minute ago, you don't need any kind of dig down deep kind of history stuff for us to be able to grasp it at what this passage means. I just want to highlight this for you. It doesn't really change the whole meaning of things, but it is beautiful to see David come to God, not just in one way. He comes to God just like you and I would. If we were hungry, we'd come to God and we'd say, "God, you're the provider. You're the one who takes care of me." If we were sick, we'd say, "God, you're the great physician." If we were in need, we'd say, "God, you're the supplier." If we had, if we had a friend in need, we would go and we'd say, "God, you're a friend to the friendless. Lord, we're begging you, please help." And we would come to God based on the very need of the moment. We do that with our relationships. My son will come to me. Pick any one of them. If my son comes to me and he needs correction and he knows he's in trouble, he approaches me differently, doesn't he? He approaches me as Dad the judgment, you know, Dad the judge. And then if they want something, they come to me in an altogether different way, don't they? They approach me and they've got the little question mark over their head and they're everything's kind of leading to how great of a guy I am and how wonderful I am. And oh, by the way, can we go do this thing? And it's just the way that you approach, right? I remember being in trouble with my dad. Boy, it changed the way I approached my dad. I want something from my dad. It changed the way I approached my dad. It's much the same way here. That, by the way, just so you know, David is approaching God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When he does this, the word is literally Yahweh. He's literally approaching Jehovah. He's speaking to him in his highest position. Yes, God is provider. Yes, God is creator. Yes, God is, and he's all of these things. But when he speaks of him as Yahweh, he speaks of him as Jehovah, he is speaking of the God of heaven. In fact, they wouldn't even write in the words that filled in Yahweh. They would have just written the Y, the H, the W, and the H. They wouldn't even have spelled the word Yahweh out in Hebrew. And the reason is because it was such a high name, and there were certain groups that if they ever came to the word Yahweh, they would burn the pen that they used and go get a fresh pen. There's other groups that would have washed their clothes and washed their bodies and come back to write the word with a fresh pen and freshly cleaned as they wrote the word Yahweh, because this is the highest honor. And then he goes on and calls him Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, speaking again of the Lord, but that word is Adonai. The word Adonai refers to him as master of or person of respect. He was humbling himself, literally. He's calling him as God. He was calling him as ruler. And then he uses the word God that's literally Elohim. And Elohim is kind of a general word. The Elohim is just God. It's just the existence of the fact that there is a higher power. You don't have to call him Yahweh to believe there's a God. The Egyptians had Elohim that they followed, that they obeyed, and we have Elohim. The difference is we capitalize ours because we believe he's the only one. And so for us, we don't need to call him one of the Elohim. He is Elohim. And so we capitalize it, making it a proper noun because there's only one God. David has done that for us right here. He sees God as not only the highest worth all of majesty, he is also the ruler. He is also the one to lay claim to the proper term of Godship. David has called on him, recognizing that he wants to speak to God in the circumstance he's in. I just think that's beautiful to me. And how wonderful it is that you and I have access to the Father, not just as our Father, but we have access to him as our God. We have access to him as our Jehovah. We have access to him. And all of that access is gained through who? Who is the one who provides us the access? Verse 15 doesn't happen without Jesus, because Jesus is the one who gives us access to the Father. Jesus is the one who builds the bridge between us, and I think there's even an argument to say that verse 15 is Jesus. I would be one who pressed hard to teach that verse 15 is speaking of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Jesus. I would be one even to say that capital L-O-R-D, the Adonai, is Jesus. And I would go so far to say that the God we worship is himself Jesus. You see, we recognize that Jesus is who gives us access to the Father, but he is also God the Son and gives us access to himself through Calvary. I tell you tonight that it is a beautiful and incredible thing that you and I have God. Now, in verse number 17, not only does he see God answering his prayer because his enemies could get a reason to rejoice, but he also calls out to God because he has properly confessed his sins. Do you see that there tonight? He looks in verse number 13 to verse number 16. He sees that he has properly confessed his sin. But I, as a deaf man, I heard not, and a dumb man opened not my mouth. In other words, I didn't come, you know, defending myself and standing up for myself. I didn't come with these arguments that to tell you why you should do what I want you to do. He just come to God calling for him, on him for mercy. He has properly confessed his sin, and then we see that repentance is always the wise option. In verse number 19 and verse number 20, we find this: but mine enemies are lively, they are strong, and they hate me wrongfully are multiplied. He sees here they also render evil for good and are my own adversaries, because I follow the thing that is good. In other words, he is allowing us to understand that he is measured as good as his enemies are measured as wrong. He has done what is right in repentance. And then we see this, that confession is the course for our restoration. Confession is the course for our restoration. We consider the desperation of suffering. We call out depending on God to hear. And confession is the course for our restoration. We find there in verse number 21, forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now this brings us to a question, doesn't it? There's just a couple of questions that pop up here, and I want to, just in the last moments here together, say, preacher, where's the big climax? I just told you that it's not in this text. It's not there. We can see Jesus all the way through it, and we don't really need more than him. We need him. And so as you look there tonight, we find our Savior. But I do want to bring a couple of questions that pop up at us in this text. The first one is, does God cause suffering in the lives of people? Does God cause suffering in the lives of people? It'll happen. I'm sure it already has. COVID-19 was God's judgment on the nation. I'm sure you can find that online someplace. I know that there's a church that hails from Topeka, Kansas, who believes every war is God's judgment on its children. And that God murders our men and women that are in the line of that are in the military, and all of those they go out and they protest at funerals and do things like that, and they believe that every bad thing that happens is God's punishment, is God's judgment. And so we ask this question. I ask you to consider a biblical worldview here. I ask you to have a biblical worldview, which means I'm going to ask you to suspend your own belief system for just a minute and consider what Scripture would teach us. Does God punish people through physical actions? Does God punish people today for their sin? The short answer, of course, is yes. That's a hard thing to hear because we in Americans, we believe that that God's this big, loving, you know, cuddly guy in the sky. And if you say the right things and pull his ear, then he'll give you whatever you want. And the reality is God is not to be trifled with, that God does punish. You say, okay, preacher, are you telling me that God would punish people for sin? Well, ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask them. You say, well, no, preacher, we live in the day of grace. God doesn't act that way now. You don't have to worry about it. We live in the age of grace. So did Ananias and Sapphira, and they were struck dead in the church house. Now, is that common? Is that a normal thing? No, and I'm grateful for it because I don't know how many times I would have made it through the doors of the church. I can think of many, many times as an unsaved young man, I had no business being there, and I was only causing disruption by being there. And I can think of times where I've been away from the Lord since my salvation, and frankly, if anybody deserved to be struck, it was me. And God extended me mercy. It's not maybe a normative thing, but to act as if God's teeth are flat and unsharp and that God doesn't have the ability to strike dead, God has not given up his judgmental right. God has right to punish sin. And I would go so far to say that I believe that much of what our country is experiencing is the judgment of God for their sin. And frankly, it is the kindest thing our God could do is to punish sin so that the sinner might turn from his sin and run back to God. If COVID-19 has anything to do with God, it is because God in his mercy is extending to America and our world another opportunity to run back to him, flee our sin, flee our trust in the money because the economy can shut down tomorrow. Stop trusting that and put your trust in Jesus Christ. You get the opportunity to stop trusting doctors. When doctors throw their hands up, they say, I have no clue. You stop trusting them very quickly, and we put our trust back in God, I can think that God could possibly use this to some great end that brings him honor and glory. The reality is we don't know, and we don't know where God is judging and where he is not judging, except for the times he exposes it himself. David fully believed that what he was going through was the judgment of God. There have been times in my life where I've wondered if what I was going through was because of my own sin, or if it was just the natural, normal sufferings that humans go through. But it is fair for us to say that God does, in fact, judge sin. 1 Corinthians tells us that God warned that through the Apostle Paul that there were Christians in his day that were taking the Lord's Supper and were doing so unworthily and were being struck dead for the practice. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That word sleep there is Paul's way, uses it multiple times, but it's Paul's way of describing somebody who's died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. There's that word. We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Why does God chasten? Why does God allow physical punishment to the Christian? It's not because God hates you. He is trying to salvage you from the destruction that the world's going through. Can I tell you, they're not just dying and going to hell. Their marriages are going to hell. Their relationships are going to hell. Their hearts and their consciences are doomed towards destruction. I don't know if you've looked around, but our world's not getting cleaner and cleaner. It's getting more and more debauched. I tell you, today, our world is heading to hell in a handbasket, and it is all going one direction. And if God would allow us to stop our sin, to turn to him for a moment, God is being gracious, and he says so even of the believer. I'm chastening him so he would remove himself from the corruption and condemnation of the world. Christ said in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, Jesus' heart was, you can think I'm just sweet and cuddly and that's all I am, but please know I will judge. and I will chasten, and I will bring in, I will bring correction. This is Christ's way. By the way, we're warned in Scripture that if God doesn't chasten us, we're not His. We're not His children. If He doesn't chasten the believer, then we're not His. Does God bring punishment in the life of a believer? The answer is yes. The second question then is, does God judge in wrath towards people today? I want to say this, that you and I have never experienced the wrath of God. If you're a born-again believer today, God may have chastened you. Your body may be weaker today because of your sin. God may have at some point in your life pulled you by punishment, by chastening, back into line where you belong. And I'm grateful for the days He's done it in my own life. But I have never faced the wrath of God. You say, why? How do you know that you've never faced the wrath of God? I have never faced the wrath of God because my Savior did so. You see, Calvary is where I met my wrath. The wrath that God had for my sin was broken open and poured out fully and completely satisfactorily on my Savior. There is now, therefore, no condemnation towards those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I be chastened? The answer is fully yes. Will I face the wrath of God? The answer is completely no. My Savior has done so. I will be chastened because of God's love for me and His desire that I don't fall apart and be as corrupt as the world. The second truth is, I will never face the wrath of God because in His goodness, Christ took my wrath on Himself. And you and I have only to glorify our incredible, wonderful, merciful, holy, righteous Savior. Let us praise the God who took your wrath on Calvary. You'll never face it. Does God act towards wrath? This seems to be the primary concern of the writer here. David was most worried that God would punish him in wrath. I would rather face the wrath of man than the wrath of God any day. You see, the anger, as Spurgeon said, the anger of others I can bear, but not thine. As thy love is most sweet to my heart, so displeasure is most cutting to my conscience. Understand that God does not respond to Christians in wrath, just as you would for a child. As a parent, I would encourage, and as a pastor, I encourage our parents, do not correct your children in anger. Please do not punish your children in anger. Don't do it. It's easy. It's tempting. Don't do it. You are bigger. You're stronger. What you could do in your power is far more damaging than you even know. You are dangerous in your anger. Do not give your children correction in anger. And so our God in heaven, neither does He. He never corrects us in His anger. David was worried about facing the wrath of God. God never corrects in His anger, at least not His own children. And David had a covenant with God in the old covenant. And you and I have a covenant with God in Jesus Christ. I will remind you that one day the wrath of God is coming. And He will pour out His wrath on all of the unbelievers. He will pour out His wrath on them in what is called a tribulation and what is called Armageddon and Gog and Magog. His wrath will be poured out. It is poured out through the tribulation wrath that will show itself to those who are unbelievers. Oh, but also, it will be poured out on them in eternity called hell. It's the wrath of God on those who refuse to believe on His dear Son. So, you and I will never face the wrath of God, but God's wrath will be poured out on people. And then I want to ask this question. Does God have a purpose for your suffering? Does God have a purpose when you and I suffer? The answer is yes. Why does God allow you to suffer? He allows you to suffer, number one, for your good. It is good that you suffer. Say, Pastor, speak for yourself. I don't like to suffer. But do consider what Romans 8:28 says. And we know that all things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of His dear Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we go back right where we opened up this evening. That God has an image that He is working out in your life, and suffering, like a chisel, may not be fun. But it is needed. consider some of the biblical perspectives, some of the biblical results of suffering. God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, to strengthen our commitment toward Him, to force us to depend on His grace, to impart wisdom to us, to stretch our hope, to cause us to know Christ better, to make us long for truth, to lead us to the repentance of sin, to bind us together with other believers, and to produce discernment, to foster sensitivity, to disciple our minds and teach us to give thanks in times of sorrow, to increase our faith, and to strengthen our character. These are just some of the Bible purposes that God allows suffering. Secondly, He allows suffering for His glory. You say, now that's just sick. That God would let me suffer that I might bring Him glory. Can I tell you, why else would you want to suffer? Isn't it great to go into suffering knowing it's not being wasted, but that God would get glory from it? The very highest purpose you and I have, God would take the hardest, most difficult thing for us to go through, and just as a sign of that He is with us and we are still useful to Him, He would allow us to bring Him glory in suffering. I think of the last days of many of my friends who've passed away. I think of Vic Yoakum, who passed away just some time ago. And I know the suffering that he went through. And I know some of the pain that he went through. Can I tell you tonight that God did not waste 1 second of Vic's suffering? Not 1 minute was wasted. God was using it. You say, well, I don't see how it can bring glory. It isn't on us to understand. It's on us to trust God. God produces His glory. Consider Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Can I tell you tonight that God has not wasted our suffering? He is using it. You say, preacher, how can a person that's so close to death, how could that bring honor to him? Well, see, that's a very short-term way of looking at things. You and I aren't momentary creatures. We're eternal. I'm not living for this life, I'm living for the next. And who is to say that when I get on the other side of this life, that one day I am going to be with my Lord and God is still going to be able to use the suffering of this hour to bring glory to Him in the next? Can I tell you, we cannot get short-sighted here. Let us remember that God gets glory in our suffering, and that glory does not stop in this life, but even into the life that comes. God knows how He is using our suffering for His glory. And I call on you tonight to look to Jesus, to trust in Him, to let Him take your wrath. And then as you go into suffering, go as one who is doing the highest work a man can or woman can do, and that is to bring glory to our amazing God.